But turn with me, if you would, to John 5. I'm going to spend a little bit of time looking at this miracle. But again, for those of you that are new to the class, one of the things we try to do is also have some application points, and you will have all the material that we've covered here on the website later. And then Parker even has a GoPro going, so we even have another video. So we've got everything. So, you know, this is a very high-tech class if this is your first opportunity. And we'll spend some time today looking at John 5, all of the chapter. But the title of this is one that the church has suggested, and they had suggested Jesus the one who reveals, but I titled it Jesus is the one who heals, because that's our first section, and then reveals. You ever heard the phrase, God helps those who help themselves? Where's that in the Bible? Trick question, isn't it? Turns out, though, that George Barna found that 8 out of 10 Americans believe that this statement is in the Bible. God helps those who help themselves. It's in First Hallucinations 7:14, I guess. I don't know. But but it's a phrase that actually goes all the way back to Aesop's fables and was probably most popularized by Benjamin Franklin in Poor Richard's Almanac. And, you know, I think the reason people so believe it is because it's kind of so American. You know, God helps those who help themselves. You know, the self-reliant individuals. And here we see a man that is going to be hopefully healed at the pool, and he's in a sense thinking that God will help those who help themselves into the pool. And so I do that as a background here to recognize that we're going to take that issue on as a challenge. And for those of you taking notes, I put down some things, because while the Bible does really stress this idea of accountability and responsibility, it doesn't stress self-reliance as a virtue. As a matter of fact, I put down 2 proverbs that came to mind. Proverbs 28, verse 26. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. That's a pretty strong statement there in the Proverbs. Another one, Proverbs 3, 5, the positive. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Well, that's going to be important in just a minute as we get to this very important principle that we see for this lame man. And as you can see, I give you kind of 6 words that all start with the letter C to help us kind of make our way through the first half of this passage. And what we see here is something that I think does make us a little bit uneasy, because you see that Jesus has been in Jerusalem for one of the annual Jewish feasts, and we'll look at that in just a minute. John tells us about this lame man who is waiting for the waters to be stirred. We'll talk more of that in just a minute. And it sort of does appear that God helps those who help themselves. First one in the pool gets healed. So we're going to take that on. But let's, if we can, spend some time working our way through the passages first, and we'll first look at the circumstances, and we see that in verses 1 to 3. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid there for 38 years. We've seen 2 miracles. We see the miracle of the wedding of Cana, and just preceding this, we see a miracle where, in this case, he's actually in the northern part of Israel where we were, and he's in Cana once again, but there's a man who's from Capernaum, and he says, heal my son, and he tells him that he is healed and finds out as he goes back to his son. And so now we're going to see unfolding the third miracle, and really one of only 2 miracles that Jesus actually performed in Jerusalem, according to the gospel record of John. Now, the context is that this is one of those required feasts. So turn to, or go to the left if you will, turn to Deuteronomy 16, verse 16. And here we have the requirement. This is going to be important later on when we look at another passage in the book of John as well. Because here we see that it is required according to the law, that verse 16 in Deuteronomy, that 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose. The first is at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's what we oftentimes refer to as Passover. The second is the Feast of Weeks. And then the third is the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. For those of you new to the class, astronomy is very important in this class as well. And we've kind of noticed that there was a red moon or blood moon in the last Passover lunar eclipse. There was another blood moon in the most recent Tabernacles in the fall. fall. We now have a solar eclipse going to take place, and then there's going to be another blood red moon next Passover and another blood red moon in Tabernacles. So it is interesting to see what's happening in the heavens while we're looking at some of these very important feasts. And here Jesus is attending because every male who lived within 20 miles or less of the temple was to go. And of course, all good Jews, even if they were further from that distance, would indeed go. So during this feast in Jerusalem, he comes to the Pool of Bethesda. And I had a chance on Friday to actually go to those ruins. They're located about 100 yards from the Sheep Gate, or what's called Stephen's Gate. It's called the Sheep Gate. Why do you think? Because that's where they brought in the sheep, as you imagine. It's called St. Stephen's Gate, and the Christians tend to now refer to it that way because we believe that that is where Stephen was stoned. And it is also next to St. Anne's Church. Well, that's a big Catholic thing. St. Anne's Church is right next to it. That's where they believe the mother of Mary was. So it's seen by many Catholics as a place where the Virgin Mary was born. I don't think there's any evidence of it, but nevertheless, there's churches all over these sites. But more importantly, John tells us that the pool had five roofed colonnades or porticos, four on the outside and then one kind of in the middle, extending in the middle. And it's interesting that up until this was completely excavated, which I had a chance now to see, this was one of those, again, errors that people like to point to the Bible. How can you have five colonnades in a rectangular building? Another good piece of evidence that the Bible must not be right, that John didn't record it accurately, until they dig it up and go, oh, I see, there's four and then one in the middle, so there's actually five. Once again, skeptics wrong, Bible was right. But interestingly, this is a massive structure. It is at least as big as this chapel here, and the water was 40 feet deep. They estimated that it held about 16 million gallons of water. You can think about the impact that that would have. On the Thursday, we had a chance to go to the museum there, the Israeli Museum, and they have models of all this, and that gives you a little bit of a sense of what this looked like. You have these colonnades along the outside, and then all of that water, 40 feet deep, which must have been incredibly impressive in a land that is pretty much a desert. To see that much water is pretty amazing, and that is indeed the case. We also had a chance to see how that was uncovered. So on the left-hand side, they were able to dig down to where that is. Those are the very steps, no doubt, where some of those lame and blind might have lived and might have actually spent much of their time, perhaps where that very individual is. You can see there's an arch there because after Titus destroyed Jerusalem, then they eventually came back and built something else. And what they built on it is on the right-hand side here. They built, interestingly enough, a place for healing based upon the Greek god, which I'll talk about in just a minute. But I thought I'd show you a little bit that we did when we had a chance to see some of that architecture. But again, like I said, in a world where water is life, this pool must have been incredible. Bethesda, by the way, means mercy, house of mercy. And as we're going to see in just a minute, Jesus brings mercy to a man in the house of mercy. When you think of Bethesda, what do you think about now? Ebola, really. You know, that's where we sent one of our nurses. But it is named, obviously, because of that. It's also interesting that it had five colonnades, and five is the number for grace. So grace and mercy are very important. And as I said, as you may have walked in here, many of these individuals must have been completely overwhelmed. Imagine coming from a village where there's maybe three dozen people, maybe 100 people, and then you see this enormous structure, the Temple Mount and all of that, and then you see all of this water. And so in one sense, they must have been overwhelmed by its structure. But on the other hand, they must have been a little bit turned off because you have, as John records here, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. Doesn't exactly seem like God's mercy there. And so now we see one more statement that it says that this man has been an invalid for 38 years. They were all waiting for mercy. They were waiting for the waters to be stored. And you might say, well, you didn't read that point. And if you look at your Bibles, you'll see that it goes verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, 5. You go, well, where's verse 4? Look at the bottom of your Bible, because in the, not the original manuscripts, but later manuscripts, you have the statement that as indeed the waters might be stirred by an angel, that then a person was hoped that they might actually be healed. And so they were all waiting for the waters to stir, and then first one in the pool gets healed. Now, you might say, well, why isn't that in our Bibles? Why is it as a footnote? That's because in the oldest manuscripts we have, the Greek manuscripts, it's not there. It was probably added later on by a scribe just trying to educate those who had never been to the Pool of Bethesda what the story was all about. And you can have a big debate, which we have sometimes in seminary, whether that belongs in the original or not. But I think the more important principle we're going to have here is they were waiting for the possibility that this angel of the Lord would stir the waters, and so they were waiting, in a sense, for the wrong answer. And so one of our applications is we have to recognize that some people are waiting for the wrong answer. As we leave today and we go out over the next few days, perhaps we talk to our friends, neighbors, co-workers, family members, some people are waiting for an answer, but it's not an answer from God. Jesus was ready to meet them, and he was willing to meet that lame man. Jesus is ready to meet each of us, but sometimes people are looking in the wrong place for the answers, and I think you have a very good example of this. Let's now look at the crisis. Verse 5. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." And so here now you have, if you will, the crisis. He wants to be healed. There is this idea that the angel stirs up the water, but I think before we get into his answer, let's talk about this one kind of big question mark. Because on the first problem of this, if indeed there is an angel stirring the water, it does sort of seem like God helps those who helps themselves, doesn't it? First one, fall in that pool, gets healed. The second one that falls into the pool sinks to the bottom of the 40 feet, I guess. I don't know, I haven't figured out what the second one is. But there's a bigger issue, and that is this really an angel stirring the water? And the Bible says that it was an angel, but I don't think we have to have any reason to believe that it was a good angel. One of the things that's so striking to me is it seems like nowhere, no matter where Suzanne and I go, we run into people that we know. I'm there at the Israeli Museum. I'm walking by, and we had actually required people to go on this trip to read two books by a good friend of mine, Charlie Dyer. He used to be the vice president of Dallas Seminary, now vice president Moody. And I'm walking, and there's Charlie Dyer. What are the odds? A little bit later, I sit down for lunch, and I'm talking to a man, and he's German, but it turns out that he actually graduated from Dallas Seminary when I was teaching there. He went to school with Charlie Dyer, went to school with Robert Jeffers, and actually is a professor who teaches for Southwestern Baptist Seminary in Germany. I mean, what are the odds? But anyway, Charlie Dyer in his book makes the case that, you know, just because we see that it says an angel doesn't necessarily mean that it was what? A good angel. I think it's really sounds a lot like Satan, false hope. Maybe stir the water, maybe occasionally somebody gets healed, but it's not God. And I think what we have to recognize here is sometimes Satan likes to mimic what God does. I just mentioned a minute ago, after the destruction of Jerusalem, in 70 AD, later on the Romans built something on top of the Pool of Bethesda, and on that location was a healing center which was dedicated to the Greek god of healing. Isn't that kind of interesting? Why build a healing center there? Well, I suggest that these healings were not necessarily from God. And we see that sometimes Satan tries to duplicate God's power. And here, this is the kind of deception that the lame man was accepting. But now we see that here he had been an invalid for 38 years. He was trying to be the first one of the pool, but of course he was now captive to that pool. It's doubtful that he traveled very far away from that pool, because there's always that hope that maybe someday he would be the first one in the pool and he would be healed. So Jesus asked him a rather direct, and if I might say a rather obvious question, that is, do you want to be healed? Now, one of the things Parker's been working on lately with Gary Frazier is this whole video. And on the video I watched just the other day, Gary Frazier kind of goes into the Greek. Gary Frazier says, you get the sense that the man wanted to say, are you kidding me? I've been sick for 38 years. Isn't that a really stupid question? Isn't that a no-brainer? But I think there's importance to the question. Because interestingly enough, he asked him a direct question. Does he get a direct answer? No. Instead, the lame man really doesn't answer the question at all. He offers excuses. Well, everybody else was into the pool first, and I've been trying to get into the pool, and I think it brings me back to another application point. Everybody has excuses. You know, we've done a lot on evangelism, and if you've been doing Evangelism Explosion, you've been involved with what we've invited people to the Greg Laurie Outreach and some of the other things, Harvest America, and we've got all sorts of other opportunities. Aren't you amazed at all the excuses you get? And here we see again, he's got an excuse. Do you want to be healed? Yeah, the answer is pretty simple, but instead, he has an excuse. Well, now we see the cure, so let's go on to verse 8, and we can begin to pick up there exactly what he says. So Jesus says to him, get up and take up your bed and walk, and at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Well, that's pretty simple. I think the reason he actually responded the way he did to Jesus was he thought that Jesus might be a helper into the pool. He might be somebody that could get him in the pool faster next time. But instead, Jesus gives a command, and the lame man obeys. And look at the change. Here's a lame man who came with his back on a bed, and now the lame man leaves with a bed on his back. And in a sense, Jesus basically was asking, do you want to be healed? Because sometimes we know what happens. We get used to our circumstances. Even if they aren't good circumstances, we like that because it doesn't take us out of our comfort zone. And so I think we have to recognize that sometimes people are resistant to the gospel, maybe resistant to change, resistant to God's leading in their life. And maybe some of us even are that way. God wants to move us out of our comfort zone. And here, he was finally willing to do so, and we see the cure. Now, of course, is what the point of much of this is the criticism, and it comes in verses 10 and following. Now, that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them, the man who healed me, the man said to me, take up your bed and walk. Kind of a little bit of finger pointing there. They ask him, who is this man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in that place. And so now we see in the midst of this, the criticism. Jesus shows mercy in the house of mercy, Bethesda. But unfortunately, the Jewish leaders are so legalistic that instead of rejoicing at this great miracle, they instead are so concerned that he might be violating the Sabbath. Again, traveling in Israel is just a reminder. Whenever you're in a hotel, there's the Sabbath elevator, and then there's the normal elevator. Parker's shaking his head. Any of you being there know exactly what I'm talking about. If you make the mistake of getting in the Sabbath elevator, you can't push the button, so it just stops on every floor. And if you're on the 12th floor, it's a long way up. Or if you get on it, it's a long way back down, because, you know, that's just one of the many rules. 660 different rules and regulations and commandments. And here, we see that they have substituted rule following for a relationship. Jesus obviously says rules are important. God gives us rules to protect us, but there is a sense in which they are the naysayers. And so here's another application point. Just as there are people that have excuses, so there are also people that are the naysayers. A lot of people, I think, tend to believe that if God could just perform a miracle, people would believe. They have to see it to believe it. And yet we see, as we continue through John, there really is a lot of truth to the fact that you have to believe it to see it. There are those who, after Jesus performed many miracles, wanted to kill him all the more. And now this third miracle, the first one that he's performed in Jerusalem, is a source of incredible controversy, because they now are going to begin to seek him out because he's really upsetting the status quo. Let's go on to verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. And here we can call this the confrontation, because Jesus Jesus decides that this is a time in which he is going to once again talk to this man. This isn't a drive-by healing, if you will, where he heals and leaves. He comes back, confronts him about his lifestyle, and there are some commentators that believe this man may have been lame because of a reckless lifestyle. You know, he might have been drunk and done something, fallen off a camel. And I can see now how high it is on a camel. Some of our people walked around the ramparts of that wall. I can imagine how lame you'd be if you'd slip on one of those, or in some other way. But whether he was warning him about getting lame again, I think there is a more important thing. He says, sin no more so that nothing worse happens to you. Perhaps it's looking at a serious injury, but I think the bigger issue is sin no more that you don't find yourself with the greatest of all problems, not being lame, but being eternally separated from God. And so now he teaches him some things and specifically calls upon him to obey. Well, if that is not enough, then we see the final one in this first section here, and that is in verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. As I've said before, this issue of miracles is one that has become very controversial. This new book by Eric Metaxas, he was on my program just a couple of weeks ago, is one that I would highly suggest to you. By the way, some of you that like to come by the program, we've got Todd Starnes on tomorrow, and we've got Gary Bauer on, and a couple of other individuals that I mentioned later that might be kind of fun to be a part of or on the program. But let's, if we can, focus on this for just a minute, because now we see that this explains why the Jews were seeking to kill him. It was not just because he was breaking the Sabbath, although that was one of the issues, but it was also, and probably more importantly, because Jesus was calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God. I know some of you are in the room that have been witnessing to people that don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, others. Here's another key verse here that you can use to talk to those individuals that deny that, because here we can see that this is indeed the case, because John helps us understand that this was why the Jews wanted to kill him. It wasn't just that he was actually violating the Sabbath or the Sabbath rules, but because he claimed to be equal with God. And it's interesting, even in these other translations, some of which are attempting to try to reinforce a cultist kind of viewpoint, they sort of leave some of those in or have to modify them in a way that I think once again just gives us some very clear arguments indeed. Well, for the rest of the chapter, we're going to look at some other divine aspects, and one of those is the issue of divine authority, because now we see what is one of the longer sermons, if you will, by Jesus, and we can learn a great deal from it. Verse 19, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgments to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And so here we have kind of an interesting setup, because verse 18 in particular is a real foundation for that. Jesus claims to be God. Then the following verses kind of expand on that in a significant way, because it says that the Son of God has no authority, certainly unless that was given to him by the Father. So because it has been given to him by the Father, he has authority over the Sabbath, because it's grounded in that relationship, because he carries the authority of the Father. And then we begin to see a whole series of other very useful things. If you're witnessing to somebody that says, well, I don't really think Jesus claimed to be God, take them through this, because here Jesus is basically saying the goals of Jesus are the goals of Father. The thoughts of Jesus are the same as the thoughts of the Father. The actions of Jesus are the same actions as God the Father, and the Father loves the Son. It's pretty good. If you're looking for even a short kind of mini gospel, there it is. And it gives you, I think, all the pieces necessary. Point is that healing a lame man might have been a great miracle from our point of view, but it's really only a small preview of coming attractions. Because here in verse 21, he's talking about doing something else, and this is, in a sense, foreshadowing. Remember in your English classes where they talk about foreshadowing? There's the foreshadowing. There's going to be time when I'm not just going to heal a lame man. It's going to be, I'm going to raise somebody from the dead. And anyone who does not recognize the authority of the Son is denied the authority of the Father. And so again, the idea is if you honor the Son, you honor the Father, verse 23. Then we go on to look at this issue of divine life, verse 24 and following. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Probably the most famous verse in this chapter. Then he goes on to say, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him the authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Incredible passage here by Jesus. The key verse, of course, is verse 24. Matter of fact, if you had one of your scripture memory packets, maybe you got that from Navigators or Campus Crusade, maybe if you went through Evangelism Explosion, this is one of the key verses, isn't it? And here, he begins with truly, truly, or probably better translated, amen and amen. But here, Jesus is saying, this is important. If you're going to underline your Bible, this is the part you underline. You know, all of it's sort of in red letters, but this is really important. And it challenges all readers to trust Christ. And John includes this so that we, first of all, have an extensive part of the sermon that Jesus gives, but also to help them understand that this has already taken place when they read this in the Gospel of John. Because it says, depending on your translation, has passed. Some of your translations, if you don't have ESV, say has crossed. It's what's called the perfect tense. I'm not going to turn this into Greek 101, but the perfect tense is the idea that's already happened in the past. John 3:16, John 5:24. Those are two key verses. And if you're looking for some good verses to put in your evangelism toolbox, these are the verses. And this is exactly what he provides there. Then the following verse, verse 25, talks about the spiritual resurrection in the present, not the future. He says, an hour is coming and now is. Some people want to put that in the future, but he says, an hour is coming and now is. So I think it's the idea that that has already taken place, that we already sit in the heavenlies. And more importantly, verses 26 to 27, of all the gifts that God has given to Jesus, it is eternal life. And then a final comment about judgment, that resurrection will either lead to a resurrection of the righteous to eternal communion with God, or that resurrection will mean a resurrection of the wicked to eternal separation from God and judgment. Then, having announced this forthcoming event, we see that the hope there in the Old Testament, or of Israel, reminds them it only came through being the representative of the Father. And this verse, I think, provides another thing, because now we're going to see in just a minute a setup in which we now run into 8 references in the English. In the Greek, it's actually 9, but 8 references there, where he uses the first person singular. So let's look at those, verse 31 and following. He says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. He goes on to say, there is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth, not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not know. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness of me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And here we see now Jesus talking about the various ways in which that testimony of him is bearing truth. 10 times in this passage here, we either have the word testify or testimony. And he really is trying to answer the question that the Jews might have been asking at this point. Okay, you've come into Jerusalem, you've healed an individual, you've made some incredible claims. Who are you? And he basically makes the case that, first of all, we have the testimony of John the Baptist. Then we have the testimony of the works of Jesus, one of which they've just seen. Then they have the testimony of God the Father. And then they have the testimony of the Scriptures, which we hold in our hand. Each one of those we see. First of all, John the Baptist is a testimony to Jesus. We looked at this just a few weeks ago when we were moving through that. Just as Elijah was a testimony to God's power, so also John the Baptist in the form of Elijah is a testimony to Jesus. And he's already saying many of you actually follow John the Baptist, and you'd already accepted the testimony of him. By contrast, then, you should accept my testimony even greater because I do greater works than John the Baptist. But then also, he says, because of those works, that also gives testimony to the fact that he is God. Of course, verse 37, that God the Father gives witness to him. And then the final testimony we actually have in our hands here, and that is the Scriptures. I thought it's interesting here. He says, search the Scriptures because you think you have eternal life. But what he's implying here is if you search the Scriptures, you will find the deity of Jesus Christ. Maybe you've heard the phrase, an open heart and an open eyes will produce an open mind. I think the better way to say it is, an open heart and open eyes will produce an open mind if you begin with what? An open Bible. And the Bible is the basis for that. Let's finish now, just before we run out of time here. Verse 41. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. But if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And here he kind of sticks it in, because you Jews believe in Moses, but if you believed in Moses, you would believe in me. Kind of interesting here, because he has been preaching, and at the end he's now accusing those individuals in his sermon of disbelieving. Essentially what he's saying here is that if they had studied the Scriptures, they would understand who he was. But apparently they studied the Scriptures but never understood who he was, because they would be ready then to receive him as what? Messiah. The Greek word that he talks about here that John uses is the word doxo, which means praise or glory or honor. Some of our translations will say praise, some of them will say glory, but he uses this to say that here, the glory of Jesus. It is interesting to go to either Mount Tabor, where some people think the Transfiguration took place, although I think most of us now believe it happened in Mount Hermon, which is the tallest mountain there in Israel, and to look and to think of the tallest mountain, which is pretty high, to put it mildly, and then to have that Transfiguration. John being there, he's actually been able to see the glory of Jesus, and he's now using this idea that we've beheld his glory, and you should recognize his glory as well. But then he goes on and talks about there are going to be some that will come and they will claim to be the Messiah. We know that there were almost three dozen individuals in the intertestamental period and following the time of Christ that claimed to be the Messiah. That intertestamental period came during the Maccabees. Got a chance to even go where the Qumran caves are, where we found the Dead Sea Scrolls and others. And so we recognize in those individuals, they were all making this claim, but they were claiming it for themselves. But they were not claiming to be followers of God. They were also not claiming to be fulfillment of all the Old Testament messianic prophecy that came in there. So he predicts that others will come in his name, dozens even after the time of Jesus, claim to be the Messiah, but they came in their own name, not God's name, and nevertheless people follow them. And it's kind of interesting because this whole section, chapter 5, begins with the charge that Jesus broke the Mosaic law because he healed on the Sabbath. So he ends his sermon with a discussion of the Mosaic law. And what he says is kind of intriguing here, because look at this. He says, Moses, on whom you've set your hope, if you had believed Moses, you would believe me. In other words, the implication here is that Moses read about Jesus. Now, I don't know that any of us can claim to be great Old Testament scholars, but you'd have to, if you were listening to that, think, where did Moses talk about the Messiah? Most of the messianic prophecies are in the book of Isaiah. Some are in the Psalms. Where is it? I mean, maybe you could put it in Genesis 3 a little bit, and maybe a few others. Of course, the lineage of... But where did Moses talk about Jesus? Well, it turns out, Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, it actually specifically says that the Messiah will be like Moses. There's an excellent book by Tim LaHaye called Jesus. It's a coffee table book. If you're looking for a great Christmas gift, now we're starting to think about Christmas. There's a whole chapter in which he has done a remarkable comparison between all of the attributes of Moses and all of the attributes of Jesus. By the way, if you have any Jewish friends, that book is really good to give to your Jewish friends, because they, of course, almost idolize, almost worship Moses, and to see how Moses and Jesus are the same, and then to come in the chapter where we have all the Old Testament prophecies literally fulfilled in Jesus, and it's all based upon Deuteronomy 18. And of course, we already see, of course, that with John the Baptist. So the Jews saw the Old Testament as nothing more than an Old Testament system of animal sacrifices that were an end in themselves. And what Jesus is saying is there was a spiritual significance. Just as the Passover lamb without blemish died for the sins of the individual, or once a year in Yom Kippur, the priest, the high priest, would go into the Holy of Holies for the sins of the world, so ultimately God will send his Passover lamb, Jesus, that would die for us. But they couldn't see past the animal sacrifice system. Well, I thought I'd end with some music, and I won't play the music, but you might be familiar with this particular hymn by Dora Green. And I think it illustrates only so well, certainly, what John was trying to explain in the sermon by Jesus. She said, I am not skilled to understand what God has willed, what God has planned. I only know at his right hand is one who is my Savior. I take him at his word and deed. Christ died for sinners, this I read. For in my heart I find a need of him to be my Savior. That he should leave his place on high and come for sinful man to die, you count it strange, so once did I, before I knew my Savior. Isn't that wonderful? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the fact that you sent your Son to die on the cross, to pay a penalty that we deserved, that we might have everlasting life. And once again, we see in this passage how not only did Jesus come to heal people physically, more importantly, he came to heal us spiritually. For those of us in this room that have accepted you as Savior and Lord, we thank you for that free gift of eternal life. But for anyone in this room that has never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, I pray that in the quietness of his or her heart right now, recognize there is nothing they can do to merit favor before you, a holy and righteous God. But the good news is you sent your Son, that they, by believing right now in their heart, by accepting that free gift, might have everlasting life. Father, we thank you for this great message. We thank you that your word is true. We pray your blessings upon the rest of our day and our week. And I pray that you might give us an opportunity to take some of the things we've learned here today and share the gospel, the good news, with those around us in our world. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Parker.